Many years ago, over 20 years ago, in fact, I took on a job of repairing an old building. The building's walls were rotten, but the roof was still good, and so the owner wanted to save it, and so I carefully removed all of the bad sections of wall and replaced them with new ones. And then in an effort to keep the new walls from rotting, I braced the building, and then I jacked it up, and after it was raised, I was able to put a foundation underneath it to keep it off the ground, and then put a piece of pressure-treated lumber between the wood and the concrete in order to keep that from rotting. And after that, it was just cosmetic work on the outside, and I worked on it for quite a while. It took a fair bit of work, and it was on a street with a number of houses, so from day to day, I would get visitors to the construction site. One guy in particular still stands out in my mind. He was there almost every day, and he would come to the end of the driveway, and he would just stand there and stare at me, not say a word, and just stand there for like an hour or two, and it kind of weirded me out a little bit, I'm not going to lie. And then other people would stop by, but another guy in particular stands out in my mind when he stopped by. I never saw his face, I just heard his voice. At the time, there was somebody I knew was standing outside of the door chatting to me as I worked away on the inside of the building, and I could hear the passerby say to the person on the outside of the building, he said, "You did an amazing job on that building, way to go." And the person staying on the outside of the building said, "Thank you." Now that might have made some sense if he had done any work on the building, but he had not done a thing. Now, I didn't run outside of the building saying, "Hey, wait a minute, he didn't do any work, I did it all," but I wanted to do that. Why did I want to do that? Because he didn't do the work. I did, right? Has that ever happened to you? Where someone else takes credit for work that you did? Has that ever happened to anybody? What happens when someone does that to us? What's our response? Generally speaking, we don't like it. But you know, it is very easy to be guilty of doing the exact same thing, especially when it comes to the work of God. Do you know why it's so easy to take credit for the work of God for ourselves? Do you know why that's so easy? Because anything is only possible because of God. It is God who makes everything possible. That's true of whether or not we're talking about a problem that we're trying to solve, whether it's something that we're trying to build, or whether it's even just taking our next breath. Why are we able to do any of it? Because God makes it all possible. It all happens. Everything in the world happens according to the power and purposes of God. Nowhere is that more evident. It's evident in everything, but nowhere is it more evident than in the work of the gospel. That's the subject of our text this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. So turn there again in your Bibles as we look at these verses. In these verses, the Apostle Paul gives us some more insight into his ministry as a minister of the gospel. And what stands out in these verses as we look at them is that he calls attention to the power of God in the gospel. He gives us three lessons. Number one is this: God directs people in the preaching of the gospel. It is the Lord, by the power of his unseen hand, who directs the course of history so that his servants can proclaim his salvation and so that people can hear it. God directs people in the preaching of the gospel. These verses serve somewhat as a transition in the book of 2 Corinthians. In the verses leading up to verse 12, the apostle has been explaining to the church his change of plans. He had planned to come to the church, but things had changed, and he gives some explanation for that. And he continues in verse 12, speaking of his travels, and he reminds his readers of the reason for his journeys in the first place, namely the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 12 and 13 and listen carefully to what he tells us here about his ministry. Verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul finds himself in a place called Troas. If you're looking at a map of the modern day world, that's in modern day Turkey, on the western part of Turkey, right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. That's where Paul ends up. And he's there to fulfill his call from the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel. And without taking away from any of the responsibility that he feels towards that task, what does he do? He turns his attention of his readers, not towards himself, but towards the Lord. What does he say there in verse 12? He says, a door was opened for him in Troas to preach the gospel. A door was opened for him where? In the Lord. He likely means at least two things by that. One, by an open door, he means the opportunity has been given to him to preach. Why is it that anybody is willing to listen to this guy? Because the Lord opens the door. He also likely means that people believed the message and became Christians. And listen, that only happens. Opportunity to share the gospel and people believing the gospel only happens by the power of God at work in the world. No human being, not even an apostle, not the Apostle Paul or any of the others, no human being can make a person who is spiritually dead alive. Nobody can do that. God does that. It is the Lord who leads his servants to appointed times and appointed places. It is he who directs the steps of his people each and every moment. We see that again while Paul is ministering in Troas. He says, he expected to find Titus there, his brother, but when he doesn't find him, he says, my spirit was not at rest. And so he leaves behind the work that was going on in Troas, and he sails all the way across the Aegean Sea to a place called Macedonia. That seems like a strange thing to do in the middle of what appears to be good gospel ministry, right? He says a door was open. Things were going well. How can he leave when everything is going well and new people are believing the gospel? How can he do that? I believe the answer is that he both knows and trusts that his ministry depends not on himself, but on the power of God. He sees the turmoil in his heart and the absence of Titus. He sees that as being from the Lord. And so he goes against common sense and he travels from Troas to Macedonia. He sees his life and ministry as being directed by God. You know, I think every believer, if they look back on their life, they can see instances of that. I know I can see that in my own life. When I look at my own life, I can see that a day of corn detasseling. How many people know what corn detasseling is? That was my first ever job. A day of corn detasseling that was cut short by rain led me to hear and believe the gospel. If you want the fuller version of that, I'll tell it to you later. But it was just an everyday event. I can see in the past, in my past life, I can see an unexpected conversation leading me to go to Bible college. I can see a passing comment at a family gathering that led me to be an electrician. I can see the same kind of thing leading me to become the pastor of this church, and on it goes. I can see God directing through everyday life. If I'm reading my Bible correctly, then it is God who directs all of everyday life. He directs all the events that happen to us. Of course, it's possible to be totally blind to that and to give that no regard. It's possible to despise, to not like it, to hate it and reject it. That's possible. But for the believer, it is far, far better to rest in that reality. It is far, far better to enjoy that reality. Resting and delighting in God's direction can do all sorts of good things for us, especially as it relates to sharing the gospel with people. You see, we can easily miss opportunities to share the gospel with people for the simple reason we're not looking for them. We can miss opportunities because we make those everyday events into high-pressure situations as though it all depends on us, as though it's up to us to convert the world. And so out of fear, we don't bother to share the gospel at all. What if instead we trusted that God was directing us? What if instead we rested in the power of God? What if we concerned ourselves more with obedience than we did with results? How would that change our lives? You might ask the question, well, how do we do that? How do we apply the fact that God directs his people in the preaching of the gospel? How do we apply that to our lives every day, practically speaking? I want to suggest to you three things for applying this truth practically to your life. First, know the message of the gospel. While it contains, the gospel message contains mysteries the human mind can only marvel at, it is also simple enough for a small child to understand. That is one of the great glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has riches that we can only imagine, and yet it is so simple anybody can grasp it. And the fact is that every single Christian should know the basic gospel. I'm going to put five components of the gospel on the screen. So if I ever ask you the question, what is the gospel, or tell me the gospel, these are the things that I'm always looking for. This is what the Bible says the gospel is. Five things. Number one, and different people might say this in different ways. I'm just going for the essential components here. Number one, human beings are under God's judgment. The good news always begins with the bad news first. Everyone has disobeyed God, and because he is holy, he must deal with that. And so human beings are under the judgment of God. That's the first part of the gospel. Second, people cannot save themselves. There is nothing that anyone can do. There is no chore, there is no task, there is no ritual, there is no good work that you can do to erase the bad things that you have done. People cannot save themselves. Number three, Jesus saves people by dying and rising. On the cross, Jesus takes our punishment on himself. Because Christ is perfectly and infinitely worthy, God is completely satisfied in his sacrifice. And so he raises Jesus from the dead. Jesus saves people by dying and rising. Number four, only faith in Jesus makes us right with God. When we believe in Jesus' sacrifice, that he died for us to pay the penalty of our sin, and that he's raised from the dead, his goodness, his sacrifice gets applied to us. And what that means is that our disobedience, our sin, our evil, our rebellion gets removed from us, and what God sees in us is the perfection of his Son. Only faith in Jesus makes us right with God. Number five, being in Christ gives us new life. That's what salvation is. It is God changing the heart of his people and giving them a desire to love him and to serve him with their lives. You need to know, if you're a Christian, you need to know the gospel. How can you share the gospel if you don't know what it is? Right? Human beings are under God's judgment. People cannot save themselves. Jesus saves by dying and rising. Only faith in Jesus makes us right with God, and being in Christ gives us new life. You might say that in a different way, but essentially those are the components to the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you should know it. That's number one. Secondly, Read your Bible regularly and pray that God would shape your life for His glory. Third, acknowledge that God is in charge of everything and ask Him in your prayers, ask Him to direct your day for the sake of His glory. That's how you can apply the fact that God directs His people in the preaching of the gospel to your life. You can know the gospel. Secondly, you can read your Bible regularly and ask God to shape your life for His glory. And thirdly, you can acknowledge that God is in charge of everything, and you can ask Him in your daily prayers to shape your day for His glory. How much of our attitude and thinking would change if we could rest in God's direction for our life? Instead of being caught up in ourselves, we would be trusting in God. I suspect that if we were doing that on a daily basis, our eyes would be opened to far more opportunities to talk to other people about the Lord. And when that happens, when we share the gospel, God is doing something very important in that moment. Wherever and whenever the gospel is declared, God is doing something in that. And Paul tells us about that in verses 14 through 16, and that's the second lesson of our text this morning, is that God is announcing His victory in the preaching of the gospel. This struck me in a fresh way as I was writing this sermon, because I confess I often think of the work of announcing Jesus' work on the cross and His empty tomb to the world. I often think of that as part of winning the war against the kingdom of darkness. But Paul gives us a little different sense of that in these verses. It is not that it is part of winning the war against the kingdom of darkness primarily, but it's a declaration that the war has already been won. God is announcing His victory in the preaching of the gospel. If we look at Paul's situation from a worldly perspective, we might be inclined to see his departure from Troas as a bit of a defeat. He let some commentators think he let fear and anxiety get the best of him. Things were going well, but then he departs. But what we learn in the next few verses is that far from defeat, Paul describes it like this. Look at verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. The understanding of this verse largely hinges on the word that is translated triumphal procession here. It's a word that the Corinthians would have recognized as referring to a Roman military victory parade. That's what Paul is bringing to mind here. And what would happen in Rome when a general would go off to war and he would return victorious? He would come into Rome, the capital city, to a parade. And behind him, he would be carrying or have in tow prisoners, humiliating them through the streets to declare his victory to all the citizens in Rome. And usually that parade ended in the execution of those who were in captivity, who were being led behind the general's chariot. Some commentators see this as a general leading a parade of victorious soldiers. That's the idea they say Paul has in mind. It's not the prisoner imagery, it's the victorious soldier imagery. Now, the challenge to that interpretation, as scholars like Mark Seyfried point out, is that the word is never used like that. It's never used in association with the parade of a victorious soldier. It's always used in the parade of prisoners, humiliating them for the sake of declaring the victory of the conquering general. Now, if that's the way to understand this, it's a bit of a head scratcher. Right? Because here is Paul, he's describing himself as a prisoner in tow behind God, and it's a march of humiliation that ends in execution. That's a bit of a head scratcher for us to think through that. That is until we remember that God's ways often turn human wisdom on their head. We need to remember the victory that's being declared by God here. We need to remember the war that the Lord is waging. What is he fighting against? What is the war that has been waged that he is declaring victory over? He's waged a war against sin and death and hell. Now, how did he win? What is the declaration of the gospel? How did he win that war? He won that war through the humiliation of Christ, right? Jesus being mocked and beaten and paraded through the streets, leading to his execution, being nailed on the cross, right? That doesn't look like victory to the world, but that's God's declaration of victory to the world. And it was in his death that God, in the death of Christ, overcame the power of sin and death and hell for everyone who believes in his name. That is the victory of God. And when God wins the victory, guess what? He takes prisoners captive. Let's all remember that we all start out as human beings, as enemies of God, people who are on the side of sin and death and hell. And the picture that Paul is saying here is that God has taken us prisoner. We're taken prisoner by God. And what's happening to us as we've been taken prisoner by God through believing the gospel? Is it not the case for the believer that our old way of life is being put to death? Isn't that exactly how Jesus describes the Christian life? What does he say? He says, if anyone would come after me, he must what? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, unlike the Roman parade of prisoners, which simply ends in death, the death of our old selves through the renewal of the Holy Spirit leads to eternal life. So it's not a bad ending for the one who is a prisoner of God being paraded about wherever they go. And so the image that Paul is giving us here is telling us that wherever the gospel is preached by those who are dying to themselves and living for God is the declaration of God's complete and eternal victory over evil. It was also common for generals as they went through the streets of Rome to burn incense during the parade of prisoners. And Paul uses that illustration in verses 15 and 16. Listen to what he says there. He says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Besides the Roman parade, Paul may also have in mind the burnt offerings of the Old Testament where incense or sacrifices were offered and it's said to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. As believers, as Christians, we do not offer the animal sacrifices commanded in the Old Testament for the forgiveness of sins. We rightly understand that every sacrifice, every animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament is not dealing with sin in and of itself, but all those things were pointing to what Christ would do, and Jesus fulfilled it all on the cross. So we don't offer sacrifices anymore. That's done. Jesus put an end to that once and for all. We are, however, called to still offer sacrifices as Christians. Did you know that? They're spiritual sacrifices. It is the offering of ourselves to the service of God. We're told that in Romans 12:1 and 1 Peter 2:5. If you've ever witnessed the incense being burned or any incense being burned, then you know when the incense is burned, it gives off quite a scent. There's quite an aroma to incense, and depending on the mixture of spices will determine its scent. And depending on who you are, the aroma of that offering, the aroma of that incense means different things. Paul says to those who are being saved, the ministry of the gospel, those who are offering themselves as an aroma to Christ or are the aroma of Christ, to those who are being saved, it is the fragrance of life to life. Every time, as a Christian, every time you hear the gospel, you are encouraged, you delight in it, you enjoy it, it is your good, you want more of it. It's different For unbelievers, who Paul describes here as those who are perishing, it says that the same gospel, the same aroma, the same incense is a fragrance of death to death. It has to be that way. That is the nature of God being victorious over everything and everyone who opposes him. There is either surrender or there is destruction. There is either life or there is death. That is what the gospel is announcing. It is announcing that God has already won. And for his people, that means certain life. And for his enemies, that means certain death. It is not the quality of the aroma that's at issue here. It's not whether or not the incense in and of itself smells good or bad. It is the fact that the aroma is declaring the victory of God that is in focus here. Think of it like this. Think of it like cologne or perfume. Have you ever known someone who wears a distinctive cologne or perfume? You know the thing about that is that scent goes with them everywhere. Wherever they go. They walk into a room, so-and-so's here. I can smell them. Right? Now, depending on whether or not you're happy to see that person may determine how you feel about that smell. If you hate the person, then no matter how good that cologne or perfume might smell in and of itself, you are probably going to hate that smell because of who's coming with it, right? If, however, you love that person and are happy to see them, you're going to delight in that smell. Why? Because of who comes with it. That's the image that this text is trying to bring to our mind. The gospel and those who give their lives to proclaim it are the aroma of Christ in the world. And everywhere that aroma goes, it is announcing that God Almighty reigns victorious over all things. And if you love God, that is a delight to you. You want that. And if you hate him, it fills you with disgust. Paul asks an important question here at the end of verse 16. He asks, who is sufficient for these things? In other words, who is sufficient to be the aroma of Christ in the world? That's a rhetorical question with the obvious answer being no one. Nobody is sufficient to be that for God in the world. To be the aroma of Christ in the world is far too great a task for anyone to do on their own. It is only because we belong to God. It is only because we are being led by him that we have any hope whatsoever of this glorious task of announcing God's victory in the world. It is not our task to try and make the gospel smell good to an unbeliever. We are not to change the mixture of incense according to our own wisdom. Our task is to simply carry it with us wherever we go. Why? Because it announces the victory of God, and that is life for all who believe. That brings us to one more lesson about the power of God in the gospel. It shows us a tremendous benefit of resting in the Lord as we seek to serve him. Here's the lesson: that trusting God cultivates the right motives for preaching the gospel. From the beginning of the church until today, there have been people who twist the ministry of God's word for selfish desires. Seeing ourselves as belonging to God by his mercy, according to his will, completely depending on his power for the sake of his glory, steers our hearts in a much better direction than that. Trusting God cultivates the right motives for preaching the gospel. Verse 17 begins with the word for, meaning this is a necessary implication of being the aroma of Christ in the world. For, verse 17, we are not like so many peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I find the beginning of that verse to be both troubling and heartbreaking. Even in Paul's day, which was in the very early years of the beginning of the church, he writes that there are many who are peddlers of the Word of God. That is, people who preach the Word of God like salesmen seeking to benefit themselves rather than their hearers. These men are not concerned with what God's Word truly says. They're concerned with making people feel good about themselves so that they can make a living. And more often than not, it becomes, preaching the Word of God becomes more about living in luxury. My guess is if the apostle were alive today, he would say that the problem has become much worse, not better. That's fairly easy to spot with big name celebrity preachers. I'd be shocked and surprised if Joel Osteen ever said an offensive thing in a sermon. But his net worth is $50 million. Andy Stanley wants to throw out the Old Testament into the garbage can and stop talking about God's design for marriage. Why? Because he wants people to be comfortable in the pew. His net worth, $45 million, making $3 million a year. Creflo Dollar, that's his real name. I didn't make that up. He tried to convince people a few years ago to buy him a $60 million brand new private jet. It's not just celebrity pastors. It can happen to regular pastors too. I saw a sermon from a pastor somewhere in the United States. It was a very small church, and he spent the majority of the sermon rebuking his congregation for failing to provide him with designer apparel. Then there are guys, it still goes farther. There are guys who think pastoring is just about a paycheck. Did you know that there is an entire support system for people called religious professionals who don't even believe in God but are afraid to tell their churches that because they don't want to lose their job? There's an entire network. Like, you can call a hotline to say, I'm an atheist pastor who's afraid to say so. That's nuts. And that's horrible for the church. Paul, no doubt, is taking a shot across the bow at some of his opponents in the Corinthian church who are more interested in lining their pockets than they are building up believers in Christ. And he says, look, we're not like that. He says instead that he and his companions are, I love this phrase, men of sincerity. They do what they do and they say what they say for the sake of the truth, regardless of how it works out for them. What fosters that sincerity in the apostle and his companions? At the end of verse 17, he tells us, he says, it's the fact that they have been commissioned by God. That is, they rightly see themselves as servants of God, not people. Do they want the best for people? Yes, they do. Are they willing to say whatever people want to hear so that they'll be well-liked and looked after? Never. When Paul preaches the gospel, it is about more than talking about God to people. Look at what he writes here at the end of the verse. He says, "In the sight of God, we speak in Christ." He doesn't see himself as only speaking in front of people for the sake of people. He sees himself as speaking in the presence of God, before the face of God. Now, if we sincerely believe the Bible, then we will understand that this is always true. Where does the Bible say that God is present? Where is God in all of creation? Answer, everywhere. There is nowhere you can go, right? Psalm 139. If I go up to the highest of heights, you are there. If I go to the deepest of depths, you are there. If I go to the far side of the sea, you are there. Where is God? He's everywhere. If we really believe that in our hearts, it's going to impact what we do and say wherever we are. If we really believe that, then we will be speaking and acting to please Him regardless of any other factor. That, brothers and sisters, is sincerity. And that is essential to the Christian life. One of the things that I've resolved to do as a father is to be truthful with my children. And if you hang around our family long enough, from the outside looking in, that might appear mean at times. I am not a believer that people should get a gold sticker for everything they do, regardless of how bad it is. And I'm willing to say that to my children. And one of my motivations behind doing that, and I don't let them win at stuff either, like board games or sports. If they beat me, they really beat me, okay? And one of my motivations behind that is not to be mean to my children. One of my motivations behind that is that my children will trust me when I say stuff to them because they know that it's sincere. I want them to know that I'm sincere with them always. Now, I fail at times, that's true, but that's what I want. How much more does God want that for his people? Listen, there is nothing more trustworthy in the world than the written word of God as God intends it. And because that is true, I can think of fewer worse things than twisting it into something untrustworthy for the sake of personal gain. There is no shortage in the world of pastors and churches who will tell you what you want to hear. You can find that anywhere pretty well. How many are there that will tell you what you need to hear? This applies to more than just preachers. It applies to every single one of us. It applies to all believers. We need to hold the truth of God's word because we honestly believe it and understand that holding that truth is the only way to love people. We can only do that if we believe that God directs every moment of every day in our life. We can only do that if we believe that God has already won the victory over sin and death and hell. We can only do that if we trust Him, because the truth is that the power of God in the proclamation of the gospel is the only hope for the success of the gospel in the world. That is a glorious truth. And the great part is, as people who belong to Jesus Christ, we can rest in that and we can enjoy that every single day. That's the power of God in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that these verses, I thank you that I get to be the first hearer of this sermon, because I need to hear it. I need to hear that our hope is in you, that you are the one who governs life. You are the one who empowers the preaching of the gospel. You are the one who opens ears and hearts. You open my ears and heart. And I thank you for that, oh God. You are the one who transforms lives. You are the one who gives us hope both now and forever. And Lord, you call us to simply trust and obey. Oh God, I pray that through your great mercy and grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enable us to do that. So wherever we go, the aroma of Christ would go with us. And we pray it in his name. Amen.